Last week I preached from the pulpit, and I get a lot of good feedback about that, and so I'll probably do both. It's just sometimes I feel the distance in that big wooden thing. Yeah, it's like the prow of a ship a little bit. Today is the 100th anniversary of what? The sinking of the Titanic, that's right. You know that because there's a flurry of interest about that. I mean, it's everywhere. It's on television. It's in print. They're re-releasing the movie, the Cameron film, and they're going to show it again in 3D this time. And not only there's interest about the event itself, but around the stories around the event. For instance, interesting story tied to that Titanic disaster. There was a young man, a teenager, on the East Coast who was really interested in this new technology that Marconi came up with, the wireless. And this young man had been sort of experimenting with the code, the Morse code, the tapping, and you know, communicating with it, because there wasn't really voice communication yet. And he was one of the people that translated or transferred messages about survivors to their families via wireless. That was the only way to get word back from the ship that rescued them to families. It solidified his interest in the field of communications. He eventually founded the most powerful media company known, RCA. His name was David Sarnoff. And there are all these kind of stories of people that we find around tragedies and disasters, major life-threatening events, and often people undergo radical transformations. A person survives cancer and sets out on a mission to help others. Another person undergoes a terrible trial and is never the same. We like to always think there's kind of a positive outcome of these things, but sometimes people end up being fearful and paralyzed and timid by their experience for the rest of their lives. Read some of the accounts of people that were survivors of 9/11 in New York City. And you see this. You see both things happening. You see transformations of people that say, you know, life didn't mean that much before. Now it means everything. And you know, my family and friends say I'm happy, I'm warmer, I'm joyful. Every day is a gift. But others who have been marred by that experience, who went through deep suffering and divorce and isolation, and still 10 years out, are still trying to come to terms with that. See, we respond to stress and to crisis and to grief very differently. There's not a template or a textbook on this, and we have a number of counselors here and counselors in training, embryo counselors, if you will. And you know this, you're learning this. There's not a one-size-fits-all with grief. In fact, with most things when it comes to human beings. Well, in the time following the resurrection, the friends of Jesus had to deal with the grief of his loss first. Then they had to navigate the news of his resurrection. And this was a lot to take in. This was really a lot emotionally and just in terms of the information to have to sort of get around. And in the gospel accounts, we have a variety of stories about how people responded. And it's really important to let that richness speak to us. The more I deal with the Bible, and I have to deal with it to do what I do, the more I appreciate its honesty. I don't know if you've ever read any of the non-canonical books, that is, other gospels that were written, and they read very differently. They read very differently. They're fanciful. There's, you know, Jesus is flying around on carpets. And I mean, it's a very different sort of language. And so for me, this honesty is a great argument actually, for the truthfulness of the Scriptures, that it tells its stories with transparency and authenticity. It doesn't read like a brochure for the faith. It's too gritty for that. It's too open. It's too messy. And yet in there, there's tremendous unity. We'd like to think that the resurrection made everything immediately okay for the disciples. Hey guys, Jesus is alive. Great, great, let's throw a party. Everything's back to, it's good. Now it is the best news possible, and we celebrated that last week, and we talked about the laughter of in response to the resurrection. So I don't want to take anything away from that. Jesus is alive. And that means that I can be alive with him, we are alive with him, and that his kingdom is underway, that hope is possible. But sometimes people respond in strange ways to good news, even as they respond to bad news. Maybe you've seen the film Waking Ned Devine. Now it's a story, it's a tall tale. But it's a story about a man who plays the lottery. He has a winning ticket and he dies. He's so overcome by the joy of the winning that he has a heart attack and he dies. And it's the story about how his village seeks to claim the money. Go watch it. It's a great Irish-centered film. And I think not too far off the truth in some ways. We talked last week about the resurrection eliciting laughter and dancing and joyful celebration. As one person has said, you know, this is a celebration that should be ongoing, not just one day, but through the whole season, and give everybody a candle and teach everybody a dance and have champagne for breakfast. That's kind of the way it ought to look. But not everyone arrives at that place at the same time or in the same way. And that's what we witness in the Gospels. Following the resurrection, Jesus is seen by a smattering of people, here and there, eventually by a large group, a pretty large group. But not all see him at the same time. And you can imagine how that might play out. I mean, what if you had seen him and I hadn't seen him? I might have some things I want to talk about with you, or there might just be some concern in my own mind. What do you mean you saw him? We all know that he died. We saw it. We're still trying to deal with that. For crying out loud, it's only been a few days. Now you're telling me you've seen him. I may wonder how reliable you are. Remember, the disciples were all scattered, all driven apart in grief. I also may wonder, if it's true, why Jesus came to you and not to me. Even though I may desperately long to see him as much as you do. It's also possible I may be so disappointed by his death, overwhelmed with grief, that I can't receive the good news of the resurrection. I don't know how to take it in. So I think all of this stuff is going on. I really do. This is what the human enterprise looks like. So Jesus appears in our reading today in John 20. He appears to his disciples on the first day of the week, the first day of his resurrection in the evening. So they discover the empty tomb in the morning, they're together in the evening, and Jesus appears among them. One of the fascinating things to me about that is that Mary had already told them about the resurrection. She had already said, I've seen the Lord, he has risen. And they gather behind locked doors. So they've heard, but they don't get it yet. They meet a week later, after they've seen him, they still have the doors locked. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of concern. They are afraid. Now, Thomas is not with them in this first meeting. And when he hears the news that Jesus has been among them, he's given his peace, he even breathed on them the Holy Spirit, he won't believe it. He says, no, 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 I, no. I'm going to have to put my fingers in the nail holes and put my hand in his side before I will believe it. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, I don't want to psychologize this too much, but I do wonder where was Thomas coming from? Was he coming from a place of just unbelief? Or was he coming from a place of trauma? Had he seen the nails driven into Jesus' hands? Had he been hiding nearby and saw the spear thrust into Jesus' side? Were these images burned in his mind so much that he couldn't take it in? He was like, no, I've got to touch it. But the next time Thomas is with them, he hadn't departed, he hadn't left. He was still with them behind locked doors. And Jesus all of a sudden is with all of them. And he offers his peace to them first, and then he turns immediately to Thomas. He says, Thomas, put your fingers here. Put your hand here. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe. Believe. And it's interesting how Thomas responds to that. We don't even know if he did touch Jesus. But he says, my Lord and my God. I think this passage, has so much to speak to us, but a couple of things. One is that faith doesn't look like just one thing. Faith doesn't look like just one thing. I know sometimes as I talk to people in just role of friendship or pastorally, I hear from people, I don't really have a lot of faith, or I'm not sure. My faith doesn't look like other people's faith. Or I'm not a very good Christian. Or I'm a really good Christian because my faith looks like this. And when our faith doesn't look like someone else's, or we're not drawn to the same things in the same way or in the same timing, we sort of begin to wonder what's going on and what is our relationship to God. Maybe I'm not a kind of person who has faith. I just don't. This can create guilt. It can create distance. It can make us pull away. But I really believe that in the ways that we respond to grief differently and that we respond to stress differently, there's a varied response to the call of God and to embracing the truth of his life and salvation. That may even be tied to our spiritual gifts. I don't know. But the gifts are all, they're varied and they're all essential. I always want to have a conversation with people and say, which one of your gifts do we not need? John saw the empty tomb. He just saw. He showed up, he looked, and he believed. He saw the empty tomb. Empty tomb on its own is not a lot of physical witness. There could have been all kinds of things going on, but he had faith, he believed. Mary heard Jesus' voice. She heard him speak to her in the garden, and she believed. Thomas wanted to touch. He needed to touch. But he did believe, and when he believed, his response was full. It was complete. Some people respond in faith as little children, and I mean just that open heart of, I believe. And it's not hard. Others struggle sometimes with faith, wanting to believe, playing mind games with God, but hanging in there. And there are many places in between, and it's fluid. We can move, I think, among those. One time I was talking to Archbishop Yong's wife, Julia. I don't know if you remember when they were with us a few years ago. And she's just a wee thing, but yet so powerful in her faith and her relationship with God. And I was talking about someone that was not a Christian. I said that this person was not a Christian. And she very gently interrupted me and very lovingly corrected me. And she said, not yet. That was an important insight, an important correction. Because the resurrection comes at us with the full claims of truth and the power of new life in Christ. And we want to celebrate. We should. But the news reaches us in different places and in a variety of ways, and that can often determine our response to it. We need to encourage one another and hold each other in these myriad locations of faith that we find ourselves in. Now, we do declare what we believe, and we hold to important truths. We say the creed every week. So I'm not saying believe what you want, do what you want, think what you want, it's open season. I'm not saying that. What I'm trying to encourage us in is that we come to faith in different ways, and different things speak to us in our faith. And as we step into it and it grows in us, it will have the nature of a mosaic. Think about these images here that Masha and Caitlin did. These are just paper. And there's, you know, the pieces of paper are similar, but they're kind of different in their shades and the way they take light and the way they reflect things. But we get back from it and we see the full picture. But each piece of a mosaic is very different than the one around it. So first, let us know that faith doesn't look like just one thing. Secondly, the resurrection moves us outward. Resurrection has a thrust that turns us outward. After responding to Thomas, Jesus immediately looks beyond. He looks to the believers who are not even there, who would come after. In other words, he looks to us. And he says, the ones who haven't seen but believe have a blessing. And right after that, John gives the reason that he has put this gospel together, that we might believe, that we might know the truth, and that we might believe. To have faith in Jesus, to have faith in the resurrection, to believe in the risen Christ. The resurrection is not a static event. It's a movement. It's like ripples on a lake. Embracing the risen Christ will mean that our faith, the way we live, will be a witness to others. I mean, I love the collect this morning. That's the prayer that comes just before the scripture readings. It's called the collect because it collects much of the truth that we're celebrating today. It says this. Basically, may we show forth in our lives what we profess by our faith. Embracing the resurrection, growing in that, means that our lives are a witness. I thought about this with Thomas. I mean, think about where he is placed in this story. Thomas is the very first one, it's on his lips that we hear the divine declaration. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, we call him Doubting Thomas. That's really not helpful, probably. Not fair to him. He becomes the believing and declaring Thomas. That's what he becomes. What does Mary call him? Mary calls him teacher. The disciples call him Lord. They say, we've seen the Lord. But when Thomas has the experience of standing before Christ, he says, my Lord and my God. I mean, that's a declaration that none of the others had yet made. It's tremendous. And we get a picture in the book of Acts of what this life in resurrection looks like going forward. Look at Acts 4. It's just a brief passage. But pretty rich, pretty challenging, pretty tough on some scores. And this is what resurrection life was like for this community. I don't think this is for all communities. And the scriptures actually talk about different ways to see needs met. This is a way in which everything is held in common. But in other places, we're told to give alms. So sometimes this frightens us and we push back from it because we can't go there. But I don't think that's what's really being shared. It's showing the unity of this community. It's showing the charity of it, that there were no needs in that community. They were all met. And thirdly, there was tremendous witness, outward witness. Things were not grasped. They were offered freely. And that kind of life is powerful, and it's very convincing. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples because you love one another. This is what the love looks like. And this is a resurrection community in the power of the Holy Spirit. If there had not been a resurrection, and if these Christians had not embraced it, they would not live like this. Why would you? See, resurrection enables us, it compels us to live for others. Resurrection brings to us a conversion of life, a conversion of mind and action. It's a new birth. It's in the power of the Spirit. This is how we're able to live. The resurrection becomes the source of our life together. And we begin to live for others. We begin to live for other people. We begin to live for one another and for God. You know, there's actually very little language. I think there's no language, and you're open to set me straight on this, but I don't think there's any language in the New Testament about having my needs met. I got to get my needs met. I don't think there's language like that. The language is meeting the needs of others. There's a lot of language about that. And that's what the resurrection, where it takes us. That's where it leads us to. As one person has said, resurrection is the new life of strenuous ethical obedience, enabled by the Holy Spirit. This is where the believer is committed. Strenuous ethical obedience. No, we can't do that on our own. And we can't do that if there's no resurrection. But in the reality of the resurrection and in the power of the Spirit, we can live that way. At least we can begin to live that way. You know, the resurrection was a vital reality for the early church. It was just true. It wasn't sort of an idea. It wasn't like, oh, isn't that a nice parable? It was not a parable. John Updike has said, do not mock God with metaphor. And this is a place where that really fits. The resurrection is not a metaphor, except that it's a metaphor for this new life together, if we have to have some kind of metaphor with it. They believed it, it was true, and they oriented their lives completely around it. When did they worship? They worshiped on the day we worship, which is our Sunday. It's the day of the resurrection. It's the first day of the week. It's not the Sabbath day that on which the Jews worshiped. It was the next day because it marks the resurrection. So every time they gather, every time we gather, it's a celebration of the resurrection. One of the things to note about worshiping on the first day is it is, in the ancient world, in this system, it is a work day. So if I all of a sudden said, you know what, guys, we're going to shift our worship to Monday mornings at 6, that would give you some insight into how committed they were to the concept of the resurrection community. We have to worship on the day of the resurrection. We gather, we have our service, then we'll go off to work. It was transformative for them. It totally changed their world. Very early traditions tell us that this Thomas, actually traveled farther to share the gospel than any other apostle. He went to India. And you know, there's actually a lot of early evidence for this. And he went to India where he shared the truth of the risen Lord that he had seen and known, and he witnessed to the resurrection in that part of the world. There are churches today in India and even here in the Chicago area that relate to that witness of Thomas the Apostle in India. So Thomas was turned outward. The resurrection made him really an outwardly focused apostle. How am I living in the light of the resurrection? How are you living in that way? Do we live for others in this community and beyond? Are we meeting all the needs first of this community? I would say probably not. And then are we then turning to the outward communities in which we live? Are we open to the new life of strenuous ethical obedience through the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we open to that? Are we seeking it? Are we allowing the resurrection to change us, to fill us with joy, and to get out into our hands and feet? These are just some questions to walk in this week as we continue this joyful season of Easter. You know, I think touching the Lord is really important. I'm not too hard on Thomas for that. It's why one of the reasons we celebrate the sacraments, because they're a way for us to touch God, touch the presence of God, to be reminded of that in really tangible ways and physical ways. We are to each other the sacrament of Christ's presence. For us to touch one another is important. For me to touch Dan, for us to be in contact, for us to share the peace of Christ physically is really what Thomas was after. I need to touch him. So don't hold back from each other. Let us not, you know, keep from encouraging one another in physical as well as other ways. It's important, I believe. Let us pray. Lord, you are the author of our faith and the one who finishes it. Lord, strengthen us today, increase our faith, give us joy in your resurrection. Lord, we pray that we would we do believe, and we just ask for help in unbelief. Help us to follow you in new life, and help us to love each other in this resurrection community, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.